I'd ask you to please stand with me out of reverence for the word of our Lord as we look at our passage for this morning. Continuing in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26, and this morning we're going to be finishing off this glorious passage in verses 25b and 26. But to set the context, I'm going to read all of Romans 3, 21 to 26. This is the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have goosebumps. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the word of our Lord. May he write his eternal truths upon our hearts for his glory and for the building of his church. Let's pray again together. Holy Spirit, we believe in you. We believe in your work in the hearts of your people to accomplish that for which your word is sent. Holy Spirit, we believe in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to bring life from death, to bring regeneration, to grant repentance and faith. Lord, to take out the stony heart of rebellion against you and to replace it with the heart that loves you and loves your word. A heart removed that was full of unbelief and will be replaced with a heart of belief in Jesus Christ. And we praise you that so many in this room have actually experienced that regenerating work, Holy Spirit. And we know, Holy Spirit, that you are continuing to work in us, to sanctify us, to make us more and more day by day into the image of Jesus Christ, to sanctify us so that we look more like him. And we know that you use various means of grace to accomplish that, and chief among them is the Word of God. And so we praise you for this passage, and we are confident that you will work in the hearts who have been regenerated and the hearts of your elect who have not yet been regenerated to bring new birth. And we praise you that you will also work in the hearts of those who have experienced it to cause us to rejoice in these truths and to grow in the knowledge of these truths. Help me, Holy Spirit, I am unable to do anything here in my own heart, let alone the hearts of your people. But I'm confident that you will do a work today. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of these things, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, so that we can walk in the light of these truths in a way that increasingly glorifies you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, you may remember the somewhat graphic illustration that I presented, that I asked you to consider, that you had walked into a bank, and in that bank, it was an absolute gory mess. As a gunman has slain everyone in that bank, but as you walk in, you see him kill the last person. And you manage to wrestle him to the ground, to call the police, and they arrest him. And he goes to trial, and you are there present at the trial when the judge says, "Yes, I know you're guilty, but I am a forgiving judge. You're free to go." And I explain that, and probably don't have to explain it, that you would feel indignant, that you would feel this is an absolute miscarriage of justice, this is a travesty of justice, and that you would be irate, and that you would make phone calls to the media and to your member of parliament, and you would do everything you could to try to right this wrong. Even unbelievers would do this. Because even unbelievers, as we said to the kids, have been made in the image of God. And they bear in them a sense of justice as being in the image of God. And they know that wrongs must be punished. So the question before us this morning is, how can a just God justify sinners and still be just? How can a just God forgive anyone? And it isn't that justice is a law above God that God must himself submit to. It is God's justice that must be satisfied. God is the just God, and he must punish sin. It's intrinsic to his character. Justice is one of his attributes. So again, the question is, how can anyone be forgiven? How can anyone be justified? Well, Paul provides the answer for this in Romans 3, 25b and 26, which again is the final part of Romans 3, 21 to 26, which is the most important paragraph that has ever been written down. The paragraph that is at the heart of Romans, the paragraph that is at the heart of the entire Bible. I explained 2 weeks ago when we started to look at Romans 3, 21 to 26, that this passage can be divided into four main points. We've already looked at the first three. The first week we looked at righteousness revealed in verse 21, righteousness received in verses 22 and 23, and then last week, righteousness provided in verses 24 and 25a. In the first sermon, we saw how God's righteousness is revealed in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And God's righteousness there refers to God's righteousness to save. We saw how the Old Testament bears witness to God's righteousness to save. But now, as Paul begins in verse 21, at this time in history, with the coming of Christ, God has revealed his righteousness apart from the law, apart from the works of the law, apart from any obedience on our part whatsoever. Paul is echoing his thesis statement from Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so in verse 16, it is God's righteousness to save those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, it is the righteousness of God that has been imputed to us or credited to our account by faith. Then we saw that God has provided righteousness, that righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. All, whether Jew or Gentile, are sinners. And all whose faith is in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation receive the righteousness of God credited to their account. Luther called this doctrine, the justification by faith alone, he said, it's the article on which the church stands or falls. And Calvin said it is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Last week, we focused on the three words that Paul uses to describe the way that God provides righteousness for us through faith in Jesus Christ. The three words are justification, redemption, and propitiation. This is the righteousness that God has provided for us in the gospel through justification by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we saw that justification is a word that was used in the law court to describe being justified in the court of law or pronounced not guilty. And we talked about how quite beyond even just being pronounced not guilty in God's court of law, we're called innocent. And even beyond being called innocent, we are declared righteous because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputation of his righteousness, the crediting of his righteousness to our account. We also saw the word redemption, which is a word that is used to describe the slave market. And so a slave could be redeemed or purchased back for a certain sum of money. And I talked about how we have been redeemed not from being kidnapped or being sold into slavery to Satan, although that is that is part of it. We're set free from the power of Satan, but ultimately we are purchased back from our captivity to sin in our flesh, and the debt that is paid is not paid to Satan. It is a debt that God pays to himself. He is satisfying his own justice, redeeming us from our bondage of rebellion against him. And then last we looked at propitiation, which is the sacrifice that turns away wrath. And it's the propitiation that God put forward by the blood of Christ. And Jesus Christ, as we saw, bore the wrath of God for our sins. The Father poured out his wrath on his Son in our place so that we could be made right with God. Jesus Christ extinguished the wrath of God for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And I talked about these three words as being really the three vertebrae in the backbone of the gospel. We are the recipients of justification, redemption, and propitiation by faith in Jesus Christ. And I focused last week on the benefits, these benefits that we receive. They're glorious. They're three of the greatest things that anyone could receive in this life. But you need to realize something. It's not ultimately about you. Your salvation is yours, but your salvation is not ultimately about you. Yes, God provides your salvation because he loves you, because he set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. But your salvation is not ultimately about you, it is about God. Your salvation is ultimately about God and his glory. It's about the demonstration of his righteousness. And so Paul is saying in the second half of verse 25 and verse 26, this morning we're going to see that God is demonstrating that he is the just judge, the righteous judge, that he is the just justifier. So returning again to my illustration about the guilty murderer before the judge, again, the question is, how can a just judge forgive anyone? And here, as I explained last week, the judge comes down from the bench and says, I will bear this punishment. I will go to the electric chair in his place. Again, this illustration describes propitiation as God provides himself as the sacrifice that turns away wrath. Man sinned, and according to God's law, man must die for that sin. So God the Son takes on human flesh and suffers the wrath of God and dies for man's sin and is resurrected on the third day for our justification. But this illustration also describes God's righteousness in a different sense from what we saw earlier. It's what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's also a demonstration of God's righteousness. This is the fourth and final point in our passage. Righteousness demonstrated. Verses 25b and 26. It is God's righteousness demonstrated. Paul shifts gears a little here. He's talking about righteousness from a different perspective than what we saw earlier. He isn't focusing here on God's righteousness that was received by faith. He was talking about earlier in this paragraph. He's now talking about God's judicial righteousness. The fact that God is still the just judge even though he forgives sinners. Of course, God's righteousness received by faith and God's judicial righteousness go together. They fit together. However, Paul here is focusing on the fact that God's righteousness is being demonstrated, again, in the fact that he is the just justifier. Let me read all of verse 25 again. Okay, we looked at the first half last week. God put Christ Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So we focus on the first half, this idea of the propitiation, focus on the blessing that we receive in that propitiation. But now we need to see that Paul is showing us the ultimate reason that God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation to show God's righteousness. Again, this is not God's righteousness in the same sense as we saw in verse 21 and in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God received by faith in Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, well, hang on. How could Paul use the same word in different ways just a few verses from each other? Good question, if that's what you're asking. Again, as we've seen so many times, the most important rule in hermeneutics, the most important rule of Bible interpretation is that you compare Scripture with Scripture. Context is key. It's like the three most important rules in real estate. Location, location, location. The immediate location, the immediate context trumps broader context. This is sometimes called the hermeneutical spiral. You start with the immediate context, and then you spiral out to the verses around it, and then to the rest of the book, and then to other books by that same author, and then to other authors, and then to other genres. And then from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's the hermeneutical spiral. And then we've been talking about this at our men's study. Paul hasn't taken his eyes off the righteousness of God that received by faith. But here he's describing God's judicial righteousness, the attribute, God's attribute of justice as seen in his judgment. And again, you can see that in immediate context. Just look ahead to verse 26. Again, Paul says it was to show, and it here means the propitiation in Christ's blood, was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So then God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to show, to demonstrate his righteousness. And we ought to wonder, you may be wondering this as well, why would what Paul has been talking about lead him to say that now that God demonstrates his righteousness? Well, it's because of all that Paul said in Romans 1:18 to 3, chapter 20. Because of man's sin. Because man is guilty, and because God is just. And because God is just and God must punish sin, every sin. Otherwise, God cannot be said to be truly just, and God cannot be said to be God. Think again about the judge in my opening illustration. And man isn't just a little bit guilty. Man is utterly guilty. Every human being, male and female, Jew and Gentile, since Adam and Eve, has been born totally depraved, guilty sinners from the core of their being, minds, affections, and will infected by sin. And again, that does not mean that every human being is as guilty as they could be, but every part of every human being is permeated with sin. Again, Paul has just taken two old chapters to describe how guilty we are. And so the question is, how could God forgive anyone and still be just? And here, when we talk to people about these things, we begin to really see faulty understandings about who God is. It's just really bad theology. How many times have you heard someone say that God was full of wrath and anger and justice in the Old Testament and full of grace and mercy and love in the New Testament? Again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. God doesn't change, doesn't grow, doesn't evolve, doesn't adapt. Before time and in all eternity, God is God. He was just and merciful in the Old Testament, just as just and merciful in the Old Testament as he is in the New. He is just as wrathful in the New Testament as he was in the Old. The next time someone says this to you, the God in the New Testament is more loving and forgiving, in the New Testament. Ask them if they've ever read Revelation. Ask them if they've ever considered the hundreds and hundreds of years of God's mercy that he showed to the Jews. Although they were stiff-necked and rebellious people, he did not immediately destroy them and cast them into hell. He said to the kids, they're still not yet in hell. Right? Nobody is yet in hell. There's conscious punishment for unbelievers who died apart from Christ. But there's a future judgment that is coming that's not yet. But the focus here is on in the Old Testament. How could God forgive anyone in the Old Testament? And yet nobody experienced the full wrath of God in the Old Testament. Had explained the fact that God did not destroy Adam and Eve. That he didn't send Cain to hell immediately. He didn't destroy Noah for getting drunk. Abraham for lying, Jacob for lying, Moses for murder, David for adultery and murder. I think you get the point. R.V.G. Tasker, in a 1951 lecture on the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, said that the particular characteristic of the whole pre-Christian era, Old Testament era, was that God in his forbearance tended to overlook the transgressions of men and not to inflict on them the full punishment that they merited. But because he is absolutely righteous, such forbearance of sin could not be permanent. Sooner or later, it was inevitable that he should manifest the full divine wrath, particularly as many were misunderstanding the nature and purpose of his forbearance and were fondly supposing that God was such a one as themselves, an easygoing God who would forget their offenses and so remit them. You may remember we touched on these issues back in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk their own ways. We saw it as well in Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. God, Luke is saying, was forbearing with the Gentiles just as he was forbearing with the Jews. Even though the unbelievers, Jew and Gentile, were under God's judgment, God did not give full vent to his wrath upon them. We need to realize, though, that the suspension of judgment is not the same thing as forgiveness. Just because a judge does not immediately sentence a convicted criminal does not mean that the criminal is not guilty. Similarly, just because a sentence is not carried out immediately does not mean the criminal is not guilty. Think of how many prisoners in the United States have been on death row, some for many, many years. Now, there's a saying that this justice delayed is justice denied. But unlike the human criminal justice system, God's forbearance is not a miscarriage of justice. God's forbearance cannot be taken to mean that God overlooks sin. Ecclesiastes 8, 11 to 13 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Back in Romans 1:18, we saw that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is upon unrepentant sinners right now. but it is nothing compared to the wrath that they will experience on the day of final judgment. Romans 2, 4, and 5 says, "Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There's a coming day when every sin we punished upon the head of every unbeliever. And the idea of the hardness of the hearts of human beings and of the flippant attitude with sin was illustrated to me dreadfully this past week when someone told me that God wouldn't mind a so-called small sin. They went on to say that God is a loving God. And I replied that yes, God is loving, but he is also holy and just. God is not lenient with sin. Never confuse God's forbearance with lenience. Now in verse 26, Paul again declares that it, referring to the propitiation that God put forward by the blood of Christ, was to show his righteousness at the present time. In the old covenant sacrificial system, the opportunity for forgiveness was presented through animal sacrifices. But animal sacrifices could never provide forgiveness. They only presented the opportunity for forgiveness. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 9:12, "Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." And Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And that's what Paul is talking about right here. That through Christ, we are redeemed, and all those Old Testament saints are redeemed through transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Not us, specifically Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are saved in exactly the same way as New Testament saints. Exactly the same way as you and me. By faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to the way that Jesus Christ would pay for our sins through his substitutionary death. God atones for our sin, not through the priestly sacrifices of bulls and goats, again, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, we had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Man sinned, and according to God's law, man must die for sin, and man must, if anyone's to be forgiven, man must atone for sin. So God the Son takes on human flesh and suffers the wrath of God and dies for man's sin and is resurrected on the third day for our justification. Theologian John Murray said, "This passage exemplifies how the apostle can interweave such categories as redemption, propitiation, and the vindication of justice, because they are but different aspects from which the provisions of his grace for the salvation of men may be viewed, and different facets of that process by which he is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." Murray is saying that when we look at this passage, it's like looking at the gospel as the facets of a diamond. It's holding it up and examining it from different points. And we see that the light of God refracted through that diamond and lights up our lives. And so here in 25b and 26, Paul wants to show how God demonstrates the attribute of his judicial righteousness. his righteousness as judge, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. Because God did not immediately punish every sin from Adam's sin to Christ's death, God's justice needs to be demonstrated. It needs to be vindicated. Consider again the temporal element of the but now in verse 21 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Yes, Paul is making a logical connection with what he's just said in verse 20 and before, saying that no human being is justified by the works of the law, but now God provides righteousness apart from the law. But Paul is also making a temporal statement as a time stamp. He's speaking of a new time in redemption history with the coming of Christ. And so in verse 26, this is his righteousness at the present time. Now, at this time. Paul says it again in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this took place at God's appointed time in redemption history. And so Christ's substitutionary death on the cross reveals or demonstrates the justice of God. People tend to focus on the physical suffering of the cross. We need to recognize that the sufferings, the physical sufferings that Christ suffered on the cross weren't unique. Thousands, tens of thousands of people, if not more, were crucified by the Romans. Mere physical pain would not be enough for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to sweat drops of blood. The sinless God the Son in human flesh became the sin bearer, bearing all the guilt of every sin that every believer would ever commit. Every sin that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit, Jesus Christ bore it all for us. And the Father poured out his holy wrath on his holy Son in our place. Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, for the first and only time in all eternity, experienced rejection by God the Father. That is the suffering that Christ experienced for you and for me, for our salvation. He did it for us, out of love for us, and ultimately for the glory of God. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And we can all quote John 3:16, but very few people know what John 3:16 actually means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word gave means gave him up to death. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so God's character is revealed in that he is the just justifier. God's justice was satisfied in his Son. His holy justice was satisfied again on his holy Son. And this was not a law above God. It is his God's law. It is his justice. It is his character. He is the just justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is the only way that God can remain just while justifying sinners. Absolutely the only way this could happen. No human being could have ever concocted something so glorious as this. You know, you look at most world religions, you look at the culture, you can see, well, that's obviously a made-up religion. But nobody could make this up except God Almighty. And he did it so that he would be glorified in saving us who deserve his wrath. And at the same time, remain perfectly holy and just. God's justice is not any way undermined or diminished in the cross. Rather, it is demonstrated decisively and supremely in the cross. Back to the person who told me that God would not mind so-called small sins. I explained that if you want to understand how serious God is about sin, you need to look at the cross. Yes, you see God's grace and love and mercy most powerfully at the cross, but you also see God's holiness and justice and wrath most powerfully at the cross. Every sin, I explained, must be punished. God's righteousness is inherent to his character. He must punish sin. Every sin will be punished, either poured out upon the head of the unbeliever on judgment day for all eternity in hell, or poured out upon the head of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm going to try to explain that to this person. They rejected it completely. It's terrifying. Again, where do you see the grace and love and mercy of God most powerfully? You see it at the cross. And where do you see the holiness, justice, and wrath of God most powerfully? You see it at the cross. If you want to know who God is, look at the cross. All of God's attributes find their most glorious and powerful expression at the cross. At the cross, you see how much God hates sin. And at the cross, brothers and sisters, you see how much God loves you. May the gospel that Paul proclaims here throughout Romans, it's there throughout the Bible, but may this be our heartbeat. May all of our lives be experienced through the lens of Romans 3, 21 to 26. These are foundational truths that we build our lives upon because our eternal life is built upon these truths. May the Holy Spirit drive these things into our hearts so that we can never, ever forget the glory of the gospel. And to the fact that we do drift in our thinking shows us just how much we need the cross still. And in a few moments, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper together as a reminder, as a precious reminder of all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. This is a means of grace. The platter. Look at this. The platter that this bread is served on and the cup is served in as a platter that God's grace comes to you. Again, there's nothing magical about the bread and the cup. Any more than there's anything magical about the waters of baptism. But there's a means of grace whereby God mysteriously participates with these things in us, and Christ is somehow mysteriously not in a, definitely not in a transubstantiation or transfigure in any kind of weird Martin Luther way, but he's here with us in these things. God's grace literally comes to us in these elements. And again, it saddens me to see so many sick and unable to participate. And for you at home, there's many today. I pray that you'll be back with us next week, that we can all celebrate together. But for now, let's enjoy this together. And let's enjoy this as a foretaste when we'll be together, not just with the saints from this local church, but from the body of Christ throughout around the world and throughout history. When we drink together the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our glorious triune God, we marvel at the gospel. Help us, I pray, to see the wonder of the cross. Lord, to celebrate all that you've accomplished for us. And we praise you, Lord Jesus. This is an empty cross. You said it is finished. You gave your life up. You had the authority to lay it down, the authority to take it up again. You went into the grave. And on the third day, you rose from the grave, achieving victory for us over sin and death and hell. Showing that the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice that you made in our place. Please, Father, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would impress these truths upon our hearts. May we live different lives this day and this week. And even for the rest of our lives, because of the gospel. Amen. For the bread. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your body, the wonder of the incarnation, that God the Son took on human flesh, and in your flesh, Lord Jesus, you perfectly obeyed your Father, perfectly loved him, and perfectly loved your neighbor as yourself. And yet, Lord, on that body, you experienced the wrath of God for our sins. Poured out, you drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs for us. You received the punishment that we deserve, the punishment we still deserve. Lord, we receive the glory that you deserve. Lord, we praise you that you rose again on the third day, that you've ascended to the Father's right hand, that even from the throne of God, you are interceding for us even now. Lord, help us to celebrate and help us to remember your sacrifice and to continue to remember your sacrifice all the way to your return. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.